I've heard a lot about Roger Carswell. I haven't met the man before. I haven't heard him preach. But I'm looking forward to it. And I'm going to invite Roger to come up and bring God's word or his message or his teaching or whatever it is you're going to do. He did ask me earlier on how long has he got. And my attitude was, you've got to go, keep going until you have to keep quiet. All yours, Roger.
Great, thanks, Jackie. Well, it's really good to be here. Thank you very much for inviting me. Bit of a risk. I think the only reason Bill Dyer's come is because he suggested me, and I think he just wanted to make sure he could face you again after it. But it's really good to be with you. And a number of you I've worked with in various places at various times. It's all wobbly. Right, okay. So it's good to see you, and I'm sure we'll have good fellowship together. I'll just introduce myself. So I am a Yorkshireman. I always love to drop the word Yorkshire in every talk, just like to raise the level of sophistication and culture in a meeting like this. In Yorkshire, probably in your area as well, but in the summer, of course, they have agricultural shows. And there are loads of them in Yorkshire. And the last one every year. Is it? What's happening? Is it my fault?
No. Hopefully I'll set it.
Great. Thank you.
I
can, you're right. And the last one every year is in Pateley Bridge. It's the Nidderdale Show, and I like to go there if I can. And I give out tracts. Well, 14 months ago I was there. And I started by giving out a tract I'd done on the Rugby World Cup. But one Yorkshireman said, "My father always used to say to me, if thou's got energy to play rugby, I can find a job round house for thee to do." So I thought, okay, I'm going to leave it. They're all country yokels and farmers. So I'm going to drop that. And I have a tract entitled A Little Bit of Heaven on Earth in Yorkshire. So I started giving these out. And I've been giving them out for, an hour or so and talking to people. And then one farmer said, "Is thou a Yorkshireman then?" I said, "I am, yes." "Was thy father a Yorkshireman?" I said, "He was." "Does thou have cheese with thy Christmas cake?" And I said, "Yeah, I always have cheese with my Christmas cake." He said, "Thou's a Yorkshireman then." And then he just added, "I always says, cake without cheese is like a kiss without a squeeze." And I said, "All I'm doing is giving out Christian leaflets." Anyway, I'm a Yorkshireman. There we are. Born and bred in Yorkshire. I now live about half a mile from where I was born. After all these years, I've not moved very far. But I work as an evangelist. I used to call myself an itinerant evangelist. That stopped when somebody wrote to me and said, "Dear illiterate evangelist." So I thought, okay, I'm going to drop this word itinerant. I'm not sure whether he was joking or whether he was being serious. But anyway, so I work as an evangelist, and I travel. So basically I go to churches, other settings, but these days mostly churches, an individual church or a group of churches who decide that they want to run an evangelistic mission for a period of time. I say that because when I began, 35 years or so ago, a mission would very often be 3 weeks long. And you'd go every night for 3 weeks, and that was normal. And sometimes, if the Lord was really blessing, you'd extend it a little bit as well. Now, it's been whittled down to 2 weeks, and then 1 week, and now you're pushing hard to get more than 4 days. It's interesting what's happened. And there's a reason for that, because when you talk to the churches and say, "Look, really need a little bit longer on a mission," they said, "We can't get the Christians out for more than 3 or 4 nights in a row," which is interesting. I go to churches, and I usually speak in evangelistically. And I have a style of mission now that I basically insist on. There are one or two exceptions, but basically if somebody invites me for a mission, I say, okay, on condition we do it in this way. And perhaps we'll talk about that a little bit later on. It's just simply I found that this particular style seems very conducive for the gospel. It's easy for Christians to invite their unconverted friends, and we're not messing around with quiz nights and a meal and all this sort of thing. It's very gospel focused, and yet it does seem as though we can get unconverted people into it. But we will talk about that later on. So I've got 3 sessions with you. I hope you won't be fed up, and desperately hoping at the end of this one, I wish we hadn't got him and we've got... Yeah, anyway, well, there we are. I've got 3 sessions, and I want to look at different aspects of evangelism. And really, after the reading that Jackie brought to us from Acts 4, I think you can probably guess, I want to speak about evangelism today. Evangelism in a climate of opposition. And I want us to try to be realistic. And over these 3 talks, I'll seek to be as honest as I can be as to what I think's happening and what probably you are all well aware is going on round about you. But let me start with an illustration of something that happened about three Christmases ago. I was asked to speak at a carol service in Bradford, at Sunbridge Road Mission in Bradford. It's a church I know well. And before I spoke, there was a lady, a Romanian lady, who gave her testimony. I know this lady, and she's a fine and godly woman. And she told her story, how she was brought up in communist Romania, Ceausescu's Romania, who's probably one of the most totalitarian of all Eastern European leaders, how she was brought up to believe in communism and atheism. She joined the Communist Party, but she told what happened. At the age of 19, wonderfully, in Romania, this lady was converted to Christ. And it was thrilling to hear the story. And then she went on to describe how she sought to live for Christ and involved in a church in Romania. But then, of course, in 1989, communism in Romania collapsed. And not long afterwards, she made her way to the UK. She found a church. She settled in it, Sunbridge Road Mission in Bradford. She eventually was to marry there. She married a Christian. She's got lovely children. She got a job with the civil service. And she's risen quite high in the civil service. But this is the significant thing. Right at the end of her testimony, she said, "But do you know, for me to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ at work with fellow civil servants is more difficult and more costly than ever it was to speak about Christ in Ceausescu's Romania." Now that's what she said. A year ago, I was doing a mission with an Anglican church in Oxford. And night by night, great church, night by night, what I do, I interview somebody for 35 minutes or so, and then speak for that sort of time. I'd interview various people. We'd had a very good mission. But usually on the Sunday, I like to have one or two briefer testimonies, perhaps 3 5-minute ones from locals. And normally, on this occasion, the vicar was the one who interviewed the 5 locals. One of them, a doctor. A very well-known doctor. I think one of her books is probably on here, and I would commend it. It's a great book. She's a vivacious sort of character, Christian lady. And they went through these 3 people, asking a little bit about the conversion. And then the question was asked to this particular doctor, and how does being a Christian impact you in your work as a GP? And without a second's hesitation, she replied, "Oh, I never mention that I'm a Christian at work. I don't mention it to my patients or to my colleagues. I don't want to be struck off." Okay. I was speaking around these sort of themes this weekend at the Slavic Gospel Association conference, and 2 teachers came up to me on Friday night, a man and a woman, different parts of the UK. Both said to me, "We would never dare say anything to our pupils about Christ. We would lose our jobs." Now, what is happening is that the tone in the nation is changing. And for most of us, it's taking us by surprise. I've been a Christian 51 years. Yes, I was converted before I was born. But I've been a Christian for 51 years. And probably the first 35 of those years, it was very acceptable, almost respectable, to say you were a Christian. You went to church. But gradually, and I think it's around about 15, 10 years ago, things began to change. And now, if you say you're a Christian, if you dare say you believe the Bible, you're felt to be something a little bit unusual. I think the world regards Christians as fruitcakes, believing something that is irrelevant, and believing something that is untrue. And even if it was true, it's irrelevant. I think this is how we're being perceived. Now, we can ask ourselves, why is this happening? And I think a lot of it is to do with the BBC and the secularism that's come from there and then impacted, especially those in government. But what we are beginning to experience, and it is only the commencement of it for us, I think, of course, has been normal Christianity for most Christians throughout the ages, throughout the world. We're not being persecuted. We are being pressurized. But most Christians throughout the world have been persecuted. And, of course, it's not just in church history that this has happened, but we see it here in Scripture. That's why I wanted us to read Acts chapter 4. Let's just look at it. I know you know it very well. But Peter and John had been arrested. Why? Well, they'd healed this lame man, and we know that story very well. And not only arrested, they were imprisoned. And being imprisoned would not have been a nice experience. Arrested and imprisoned. So opposition came to them and came to the gospel. Opposition to the gospel came despite the evidence. A man had been healed. There was a lame man now walking. He'd been lame from birth. Now he's walking. Despite all of that, they were opposed. And they didn't want to know what was happening. These were hard-hearted men, intent on protecting their own interests, and Jesus was an intrusion to them. Now, the fact that there was this undeniable miracle seemed to make no impact at all. I love the words of Reverend Campbell Morgan, who said, granted the truth of the first verse of the Bible, there is no difficulty with any other miracle. And that's true. If God can speak to nothing and out of nothing create everything that is, then anything else is not going to be particularly unusual. But nevertheless, they saw it and they hated it. Now, to be fair, you could say, well, Deuteronomy 13, first two verses, says you have to scrutinize things and test everything by Scripture. And you could say, well, that's exactly what they were doing. But they were opposed to what was being proclaimed. And they had Peter and John imprisoned. Well, when Peter and John appeared before the Sanhedrin, the courts were absolutely astonished at their courage. And they took note that they'd been with Jesus. I love that phrase. Actually, they still were with Jesus. Rather, he was still with them. But they took note they'd been with Jesus. But they couldn't get over the fact that they were so bold and then so courageous. And then when you come to verses 17 and 18, it'd be good to have your Bibles open. They made an impossible demand on Peter and John. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no one in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Christ. I wonder how we'd respond if that happened to us from the government or from officials, or from the education authorities, or the national health authorities, or the social service authorities, or the civil service authorities. I wonder how we'd react. Well, actually, when you think how we are reacting, we're not exactly following the example of Peter and John. The threats that they received just seemed to fall on deaf ears. A premature death did not frighten them. I'm reading a missionary biography at the moment entitled We Died Before We Went. And they went into a Middle Eastern Islamic nation, and whatever else was going to happen to them didn't worry them, because as far as they were concerned, before they ever got on the plane, they had died to self. Well, this was Peter and John as well. They weren't fearful about a premature death. They were more fearful of the one who can destroy the soul rather than the one who can destroy the body. Well, this is Peter and John. They were going to obey God rather than man. And I love the fact that actually there they were told to be quiet. So what did they do? They immediately speak to these people. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved. And then they say, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. So they were told, they were commanded not to speak, but they spoke to the people who were commanding them. Then they went to the other believers and they prayed with them. They prayed, if you look at it, verse 26, to the God of creation, the God who made. They prayed to the God of revelation, verse 25, the God who spoke. They prayed to the God of salvation, verses 27 and 28, the God who decided. So they prayed. Now, I think this is very challenging, because we have got ourselves into a situation in British evangelicalism, I can't speak for your church or your denomination, where basically we've done away with prayer meetings. I was converted in 1965, and within a few months, an interdenominational group called Young Life had taken me under their wing, and very quickly they were introducing me to an evangelical church rather than the dead formalistic church that I was attending. Well, Young Life at that stage, this is for teenagers, had three prayer meetings a week, and the church had two prayer meetings a week. Young Life had three open-air meetings a week. This was for teenagers to go and preach the gospel. And the church was evangelistic. Before the evening service, it was in the centre of Leeds. We'd go onto the street, we'd invite people to come in. At the end of the evening service, we'd go onto the street, we'd turn the church into a coffee bar. Do you remember those? And we invited everybody into the coffee bar. Then the Young Life group, every month, had one evangelistic event, where a bigger one, where they'd try and get people in. And every 2 years, would have a major evangelistic mission. And we had days of prayer and fasting. This was teenagers doing. This is, it's gone now completely. We somehow have lost the belief in prayer and we've abandoned prayer meetings. Well, Peter and John didn't. They prayed to God and the prayer was answered. I think this is amazing. The place was shaken. Humanly, it should have been them that was shaken, but now they prayed, the place was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, actually, humanly, they should have been filled with fear, but no, the Holy Spirit filled them, and they spoke boldly. Humanly, they would have been silenced. And again, very significant, I think very challenging, they prayed not for the threats to be removed, or for their enemies to be removed. They prayed for boldness to speak the word of God in the face of opposition, and then they go out and they preach and people are converted. Well, what an example! And how very different from what we're seeing in Britain today. Now, if that is true of Acts chapter 4 and those early Christians all those years ago, think of the history of the Christian church, which I'm sure many of you are much more expert with than I am. What happened for the next 2,000 years? Well, the history of the church is a history of persecution. What we have experienced in the last 150 years in the UK is unusual. We, as I said, we've been respected, we've had influence, we've been able to impact schools and children, da, 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 but that has been unusual. Christians normally, normal Christian living, is one of persecution. And we know that. We know it because the Lord Jesus himself taught it. John 15. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, said Jesus, they'll persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they'll also obey yours. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Actually, hear the Lord Jesus, and you could go through many other examples in the Gospels. Hear the Lord Jesus is saying, if we are his, we will be persecuted. But if you're like me, you are finding that very hard to take on board. There's a, I don't know whether you've got it, Matt, a book called Prepared. Have you got Prepare or Prepared? You have. It's an American book, but it's on this theme. I really recommend it. It's a very, very challenging book, and it sort of, it leaves you a bit stunned, and you sort of think, well, I don't know, I must have the ability to read verses and passages in our daily readings, and somehow what goes to my eye doesn't get to my brain and doesn't get to my consciousness. And then you see this book Prepared, where he's talking about the situation that's in the West today and how this is actually all, you know, it's what we've been told. Some of you think, but I never noticed that. Think of the Apostle Paul. Here we have this brilliant lawyer, brilliant philosopher, respected member of the Sanhedrin. He was a respected leader altogether. He'd made it, hadn't he? Yet this is what he says. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Oh, so what's made the difference? Well, he's met with the Lord Jesus. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. And so it goes on. Those first early Christians in the first and second century, they hazarded their lives. But we've lost some of that, haven't we? They were despised. They were an illegal group, often meeting secretly. They were well aware that at any moment Imperial Rome might just attempt to invade their meeting and crush them out of existence. They worshipped privately, secretly, knowing that at any moment they could be caught. They were, as you know, thrown to the lions. They were burned at the stake. They were crucified. When did we last read Fox's Book of Martyrs? You think, oh, Roger, that's ancient history. It's not really. It's 450, 500 years ago in our land. I read a book, it's out of print now, called We Felt Like Grasshoppers. And it was the story of missionary work in Africa in the 18th and 19th century. And the finest in the land, the doctors, the accountants, the teachers, the leaders, were going out to Africa to work as missionaries, knowing they would only have 6 months before either they were taken and killed or disease killed them. They left home and family. I read the biography of Bishop Hannington. I don't know whether you've read that one. And he left his wife and his four children, his four boys, to go to Uganda as a missionary and was killed and put in the cannibal's pot. And you read it and you sort of, with our cozy, unsacrificial 20th century mindset, I read it and I thought, oh, did he do the right thing with his wife and his boy? And we can debate it. But now you ask people to come out and leave their wife for an evening to a prayer meeting. Oh, no, I've got to be home. Something has happened. And we have to ask ourselves, how has this happened? Because we've left ourselves fairly ineffective, as we'll think in a few moments. But they left home and family and loved ones. They often undertook hazardous journeys that sometimes went for months. They left the relative security of the West. They left a place where there is a sort of justice to go to places where there was no justice. They faced hunger and imprisonment and flogging. In China, they were accused of being foreign devils and killed. As you know, they gave up the prospect of salaried jobs. They lived on a pittance and they never asked how much we're going to get. They just relied on the Lord to provide for them. And their rugged hardship that they lived actually became incredibly fruitful. And Africa as a continent was transformed. And even China, well, a seed was sown that was reaped 50 years later. What have we lost? And how are we going to confront the barrage of cynicism and secularism and hostility that is increasingly coming towards us? Well, I believe with grace, with winsome boldness, if you can put those words together, we need to stand and we need to teach our congregations by example and by word to stand. Frederick the Great of Russia once called all his generals together, but one of them, a man called Hans von Zeitzen, sent an apology and said, "I'm sorry, I have to perform some duties at church. I cannot come." Imagine that. Well, sometime later, he invited all the generals for a major banquet. And this time, Hans von Zeitzen came and he sat. But the other generals started to joke a little bit about him, putting church before coming to the previous gathering. And then it sort of turned. It became a little bit smutty and sacrilegious. Until eventually, von Zeitzen stood up and he just spoke to his all-powerful, intimidating ruler. And he said, here's a quotation, "My lord, there is a greater king than you, a king to whom I have sworn allegiance even unto death. I am a Christian man. I cannot sit quietly as the Lord's name is dishonored, his character belittled, and his cause subjected to ridicule. With your permission, sir, I shall withdraw." Wow. Well, there was silence, and all the generals looked at him and Frederick the Great, wondering what was going to happen. But Frederick the Great was so struck by the courage of von Zeitzen, he begged him to stay and promised that he'd never again demean sacred things. He said, well, that was a long time ago. Well, in the last 30 years, Dr. David Gooding, reader in theology at Queen's University, brilliant theologian, still alive, was offered the chair of theology at Oxford University. Now, I have to say, nobody's ever offered it to me, but they did to him. We're talking about a genius of a man. And he was seated there before this board, and they said, "Dr. Gooding, we'd like to appoint you as the professor. Just one thing, if you don't mind. if you just a little tone down your evangelical views. David Gooding stood up and he said, "I will accept no gag." And he walked out on them. Now, eventually he was made professor in Belfast, Queen's University, Belfast. The man who took me under his wing when I was first converted, the professor of medicine at Leeds University. But before that, of course, he was just Dr. Werner Wright. Again, reader in medicine at Leeds University, who used to go to these three open-air meetings a week. He was outside Leeds Town Hall twice during the week, and then on Saturday nights down with all the drunks preaching to them. They were amazing meetings. And one very, very leading evangelical clergyman, if I told you his name, you'd all know it, took him to one side and said, "Werner, they'll never make you a professor while you're preaching in the open air. Why don't you just leave it for a while? Get your professorship, and then if you wish, you can go back to it." To which Werner said, "What does it matter about being a professor?" If you want something more recently, a very good friend of mine, Vinnie Commons, quite a maverick, and he's an interesting character altogether. I don't even know the name of the television program, but there's a program on television like The Bake Off, but it's to do with pottery. Do you know what I mean? Anybody know the name? So, do we know the name of this program? Anyway, you've got to make a pot, and if you do it well, you get, I don't know, something. You win. And so, Vinny's a very good potter, and so he applied. And he went through various stages, and eventually the editor or whatever it is, the producer, I suppose, of the program met with him and said, "We really like you, Vinny. We'd love you to do it." And he said, "There's just one thing you've written in your application that you wouldn't be willing to film on Sunday." He said, "No, I wouldn't. I go to church on Sunday." They said, "Well, we will be filming on Sunday." And then he said, "I'm sorry, I go to church on Sunday." So they then said, "Oh, Vinny, look, it wouldn't be for very long. And really, we think you'd do incredibly well. Could you not just miss going to church?" He said, "No, I couldn't. I go to church on Sunday," he said. Now, as it happens, they've done this first round of this pottery thing, and they've just written to him again and said, "Would you reapply if we don't film on Sunday?" Which is very... But that's Stan. You can imagine the pressure. And I beg us to be people ourselves, and then to sort of share this with others. So it becomes normal Christianity that says we will not be intimidated into silence. We will not bow or budge. We will not compromise our principles for a little bit of short-term gain. We are going to have a long and eternal view of all that's going on. You see, we've prayed for years, haven't we, as Christians, for the persecuted believers in Eastern Europe, in China, etc. Now pressure's coming to us. Are we standing as we believe they once did? The pressure is on us to be silent. But I wonder what's happening. So a little while ago, I was in Bournemouth. And I was doing a mission with a church there, Monday to Sunday. Saturday, I'd spoken at a men's breakfast, I think. And then in the afternoon, it was free. Well, I've got a friend who does open-air work in Bournemouth. So I phoned him up. Are you going to be there this afternoon? Yes, he said. And I said, "Where are you?" And I said, "Look, I'll join you." And I joined with Mike Meller. Some of you will know the name Mike Meller. And I joined him. And we were standing just on the edge of the little crowd. And there was a guy on some steps. There wasn't a soapbox or anything. Guy on the steps. And he was speaking. And he was speaking about the Lord Jesus. He never mentioned sex. He never mentioned homosexuality. He was preaching Jesus. A guy went by and just shouted, "Well, I'm going to hell anyway. I'm gay." To which the chap on the steps speaking said, "There's no reason for anybody to go to hell. God loves you and Jesus died for you." And that was it. 5 minutes later, the police came. And they stopped the meeting and said to the speaker, now they could have asked the little crowd what happened, what was said, but they didn't. They asked the speaker and said, they said to the speaker, "Well, you've been accused of homophobia. And, you know, if anything else happens, if there's another accusation, we will have to arrest you." And then the police said this. They said, "Dorset police have three priorities. Stamp out homophobia, stamp out racial prejudice and stamp out domestic violence, which made me think if ever I become a shoplifter, I'm going to do it in Dorset because they won't be interested in me. But that's a different matter. Don't worry, I have no intention at the moment of... But you see what's happening. These are people who have an agenda that they don't just want us to accept, they want us to affirm. They want us to say, yes, everything's all right. They want a religion that pats them on the back and says, yes, everything's okay, and, you know, don't worry about anything, you're fine. A God who accommodates himself to themselves. And those working in public employment especially, I believe, are the ones who are feeling it. But so are our children in schools. Junior school may be fine, secondary school, it starts. So that education, to my understanding, and I see a fair bit of it, is not education, it's social engineering. And the atheists say what they want to say, but the Christians, it just seems, are silent about it. I have a good friend, Paul Hinton, whose eldest son went to Birmingham University to study medicine. So it'll be 5 years ago now, because he's graduated. On his arrival, he was given a pack of various things from the university. You know, this, I suppose there's a map, and I can guess what other things. But there was a book about atheism. Every student at Birmingham University was given a book about atheism. So, okay, we know where they're coming from. But why Christian lecturers and school teachers don't feel that they can say anything, but the atheists can, I've not quite understood. The idea comes across that we have no choice. You know, Her Majesty the Queen, whom we respect and pray for, she had to sign various bills. She had no choice. Well, if the Queen has no choice, who does? Who decides these things? When the King of Belgium, years ago, was confronted the next day with having to sign the bill in Belgium to legalise abortion, he abdicated. And the day after it became an act of Parliament, their Parliament, he then was reinstated. We do have a choice. But even if it doesn't work out as well for us as it did for the King of Belgium, the Puritans used to say, and I love this, they used to say when they're under pressure, you can't say that, you can't do this. They used to say, we can die. They can take our lives if they want, you know, but we cannot let our principles die. So what is that to be our response? And I come back now majorly to the theme of evangelism. I want to say that we are under marching orders. When Balaam's ass was beaten, he turned around and spoke. And if they beat us, well, let's at least still be willing to speak. To go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now it's interesting, in Matthew, at the end, in the Great Commission, we have the command, don't we? Go into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. Mark's gospel, the focus is very much on going to all the world and preach to every creature. John, the focus is very much on my peace I leave with you, I'm with you. Luke does something slightly different. He comes to the Great Commission, but actually spells out what Jesus said the Great Commission includes. What is the message that we're to get out? And at the end of Luke 24, after the Emmaus Road passage, he says, look, these are the things that were written in the Law of Moses, in the Prophets, in the Psalms, concerning... I'm just going to stop there a minute. Interesting, the Lord Jesus is saying, the gospel message I want you to proclaim... This is the Old Testament message, as well as the message I want you to proclaim. I had the privilege over the last few years of, every so often, going across to Poynton in Cheshire and doing Bible study with Alec Muttier, who's recently died. Probably the world's leading expert on the book of Isaiah. Listen to this. Before he wrote his commentary on Isaiah, he read the book through, wait for it, 750 times. And then he began to write. Okay. But when he was in Bristol, principal of the college, and got the new students, do you know what he used to do? First lesson, first lecture, all the students, he'd say, will you turn, please, all of you, to the page dividing the Old Testament from the New Testament, a blank page. He said, it may be two pages. And then he said, now, I want to hear you tearing it out because it should not be there. And his line was, you probably know this, his line was, there is nothing in the New Testament which is not in the Old Testament except the name of the Lamb. It is one book. It's all about Jesus. So here is Jesus with the disciples shortly going to ascend back to his Father. He says, now look, this is what was written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms, etc. concerning, and there are four things, and they are the basic ingredients to the gospel. I do not believe we are preaching evangelistically. I do not believe we're preaching the gospel unless we're covering these four great truths. First, he says, preach my sufferings. He was born to die. And his sufferings were not just physical and emotional, though they certainly were that, but they were spiritual. He bore in his own body on that cross the sin of the world. He's there taking the weight of the world's rebellion on himself. And he's doing it because he loves us. And he's cut off from his Father. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This terrible, tangible darkness that came on him as he carries our sins and he's dying in our place because he loves us. He's the substitute. He's the sacrifice. So we need to preach his sufferings. But then he says, not only my sufferings, but that I rose again on the third day. We preach his resurrection. What power there is here. Nobody else has ever been able to defeat death. Jesus died, was buried, and he rose from the dead. And in every major work of God, well, you know this, but every major work of God throughout the scripture, the three persons of the Trinity are involved. So we read the Father created the world. We read the Spirit created the world. We read the Son in Colossians. The Son created the world. At the birth, the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world, and the Holy Spirit worked in the virgin womb of Mary, so she conceived to eventually give birth to the baby Jesus. At the baptism, Jesus goes down into the water, the Father speaks from heaven, and the dove descends, picturing the Holy Spirit. And the resurrection. We read the Father raised Jesus from the dead. We read the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. But think of John 2. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. And he spoke of the temple of his body. Think of John 10. No one can take my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to raise it up again. He defeated death. I was leading a mission at Durham University earlier this year, and on the Thursday evening I interviewed Major General Tim Cross. I've never interviewed him before, but you know, here's this military man, fought in Iraq and Afghanistan and Bosnia, and clearly, you know, one brilliant guy. Not a Christian, but involved in the army, so he'd go to army chapel services and this sort of thing. And he found himself not many years ago in Cyprus with his wife when a notice went up from the RAF on the notice board saying, this weekend we're flying to Jerusalem, there are spare places on the plane, if anybody wants, sign up here. It's nice to know where our taxes are going, isn't it? And as it happens, it was Easter. So he signs up with his wife and they go for the first time ever to Jerusalem. They've never been before. But, you know, sort of religious types, they on Sunday morning, they went to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre for a service. I don't know that, I've not been to Israel, but it's is it Catholic or I have no idea. But they went to this service and at the end they're mingling, what is it? Is it both? Okay, right. Right, we won't go down that line. There he is. Okay. Well, he's at the back mingling, and somebody just said to him, have you been to the garden tomb? And he said, I don't know what the garden tomb is. And the person said, oh, it may be where Jesus was buried. You ought to go, and they'll show you around. Well, he finds himself later on that late afternoon in the garden tomb. And the guide was a retired colonel. So it was perfect. And he's being shown around. And the colonel eventually says, you know, this may or may not be the place where Jesus was buried, but it could well be. But the significant thing is, if you go and look in that tomb, it is empty. And like a child, he goes across and he looked in. Now, if it wasn't empty, he would have had a shock, wouldn't he? But anyway, he looked in and suddenly he was just totally stunned. Oh, wow. If Jesus really was dead and crucified and dead and buried here, and that tomb was empty, this is stunning. And that night he was converted to Christ. So Jesus is saying, look, this is what was written in the Old Testament. This is what I want you to go and tell. He says, tell your neighbours, Jerusalem, and all nations about my suffering, my resurrection. Then he says, thirdly, about repentance. Now, brothers, let me ask you to ask yourself, when you're preaching the gospel, do you preach repentance? Because I don't often hear it. God commands all men, all women, everywhere to repent, to turn from their sin, to trust Christ. John the Baptist begins his ministry, repent, you soldiers, you tax collectors, repent. Jesus began his ministry, repent. Peter, on that day of Pentecost, the first great Christian sermon, and what should we do? What does he say? Repent, believe. Every sermon through the book of Acts talks about the resurrection and repentance. And Jesus said, go and tell the world there needs to be repentance. We're not doing that. We're accommodating. I don't know whether you've heard some of the arguments, and I don't particularly want to stray into this, but I think there's something to be considered here. With regard to homosexual activity, people are saying to Christian leaders, okay, you say it's in the Bible that there shouldn't be homosexual activity, but it is also in the Bible that there shouldn't be divorce and remarriage, but you've sort of turned a blind eye to that one. So why can't you now turn a blind eye to the homosexual? And there is a point here. Compromise on one thing, you compromise on the next, and the next, and the Bible doesn't really mean this, and actually this is just figurative, but actually it really means something else. But Jesus said, go and tell your neighbours and the nations about repentance and forgiveness of sins. And isn't that... it's a message of hope. It's a wonderful message. So we're under marching orders. Secondly, the love of Christ constrains us. And you know as well as I that this is love from Christ to us and love from us to Christ. The love of Christ constrains us. Let me quote from Mr. Spurgeon. The truest reward of our life's work is to bring dead souls to life. I long to see souls brought to Jesus. It should break my heart if I did not see it. Men are passing into eternity so rapidly that we must have them saved at once. Brethren, can we bear to be useless? Can we be barren and yet content? And I ask myself, Roger, when did you last, not just through your preaching, but individually, win somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ? And it troubles me immensely, you know, that... some of you know, every day, it's been a little principle of mine since I was 17. Every day I seek to speak to one non-Christian about the Lord, one to one. And ask me, and I can tell you who I spoke to today and yesterday, etc. And every so often, you just get a humdinger. You come away and say, oh, wow, wasn't that a conversation and a half? And I'm going to tell you a story, but it stops, and it's where it stops that really troubles me. Two or three weeks ago now, it was about 9 o'clock, and I hadn't spoken to anybody that day, and I just said to my wife, oh, I'm just going to go and find somebody I can talk with, you see. And I went out for a walk, and I can't just walk. I have to pick up litter. Every time I go out for a walk, I go on litter duty. And my wife says, Roger, just enjoy it. I can't. If I see litter, I have to pick it up. Anyway, I'd gone up a steep hill near to where I live, and there was nobody around. And I said, Lord, there must be somebody. But anyway, I was picking up the litter. And I got to the top of the hill, and there was a Lucozade bottle on the floor, and I picked it up and put it in the bin and turned round to go down the hill. And there was a couple there, if I'm going to be honest, not very bright, but it doesn't matter, in their early 20s. She was a white British, he was Asian, and she just said, did you just pick up that bottle and put it in the bin? I said, well, I did. I said, I just hate litter. Well, you're a good citizen, she said. God will bless you for that. Well, that was perfect. And I said, well, it's strange you should say that. God does bless me, but not because of that, but because of Jesus. And we had this lovely conversation, 15 minutes or so, just talking about things. And she said, I don't know, about 10 minutes in, she said, you know, I've often thought I'd like to go to church. Your heart sinks. Well, there is a Bible-believing church down the hill. And I said, well, you could go there. I would have loved to have said you'd enjoy it. But I thought she'll find it absolutely dreadful. So I said, well, there is a church down there. They'd really make you welcome. I thought I could say that at least. But do you know, I walked away and I thought, Roger, why did it stop there? And I can tell you conversation after conversation where they're thrilling, but it stops. And I don't know about you, but I want that little bit extra, to the ability to not just speak with them, but to introduce them to the Lord Jesus, to win them. Couldn't bear to be useless, says Spurgeon. And have I imbibed this spirit that nobody's been converted, nobody's in? It's wrong, because there are people being converted. After this conference here, I'm going down to, I'd love to say a village. It's not a village. It's a church in Bedfordshire. Village, well, the place is called Clifton. There are no houses round the church. It's just a church in the middle of nowhere. And about 10 years ago, I think it was going to close, and they asked a guy who's got a business in gardening, they said, would you come and be the lay pastor? Well, he did. And that church now no longer can hold everybody in the congregation. They hire a school nearby. They use it for other things. And basically all the people there, he, or through the ministry of his, has won to Christ. They're not coming from elsewhere. He's won them. Now, his wife's a great personal worker. He's a good personal worker. And you think, wow, this is amazing. But it is happening in certain places. We can talk more about that later on if you want. It does sometimes happen. But, you know, one would love to have him here and say, Nick, just tell us, what is the secret? And I think he'd say, oh, I don't know what the secret is. I've just prayed and preached and tried to befriend people. And this is what we've done. And we've seen conversions and it's blossomed. It's the third mission now that I've done with them. And every time it just seems to have grown between the two missions more than like. So there are places where God is at work. And I think we need to come back and say, all right, we are under marching orders. The love of Christ does constrain us. Therefore, let us be people who obey God rather than men. This is my Father's world. Nobody has the right to say you cannot speak here, because it all belongs to God. And if it does eventually lead to ridicule or persecution or standing in the courts or whatever it is, well, so be it. But I have to speak. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel, says the Apostle Paul. I have to do it. And if nobody seems to be wanting to hear, nevertheless, I must. The house next door is on fire. I cannot just watch it burn. I want to go in and rescue the people who are in there. That sort of attitude that is fearless towards men, but absolutely fearful towards God. And by fearless, I don't mean rude or abrasive or brash. We lovingly, winsomely speak of the Lord Jesus. The people to whom we speak are not our enemies. They are as we once were. We want them to be as we are now, right? And the greatest act of friendship I can show to anybody is to introduce them to Jesus. It's nice to live next to people and chat about this or that, the garden, the children, the weather. But actually there is one pressing conversation that we must have with our neighbours. They know we go to church, they know we're ministers, they know we're Christians, but do they know what our message is? And then fourthly from this passage, we learn the need to pray. And what do we pray? Well, they prayed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. As D.L. Moody said, you know, he prays that because he leaks. And we do leak, don't we? Oh, dear. And they prayed that they might be able to boldly proclaim the gospel. And they prayed that God would give them the increase. Perhaps persecution is inevitable for those with genuine faith. But nevertheless, the most pressing sort of requirement on us as believers, never mind as ministers, is that we live for the Lord Jesus and we seek to make him known. Do you know, talking heart to heart, if I may, the easiest place I have found to backslide is in the ministry, in full-time Christian work. the easiest place to just go through the routine of doing what we do. I go to missions and I can be asked to speak lots of times, and I sometimes think, you know, it's as if you press a button and out comes a sermon. And yes, I preach the gospel, but is it saturated in prayer? Is there a real passion and compassion? Is there the belief that God could use these words of this message so that somebody's actually converted? You know the story, whether it's true or not, who knows, of the student who came to Charles Haddon Spurgeon and said, "Mr. Spurgeon," he said, "I'm preaching week by week in my church and nobody's ever converted." To which Spurgeon said, "Well, now, you don't expect people to be converted every week, do you?" And he said, "No." And Spurgeon said, "Well, that's why they're not." And there's something in that. Lord, we've prayed, we've planned, we've sought to bring people in. We're now faithfully, relevantly going to explain this wonderful message and the claims of Christ on their lives. Lord, give the increase. Give the increase. I long for us to be people like that. And yes, these are tough times. And I think as ministers, we need to, as it were, make the congregation aware because they know, but sort of explain what is happening and teach what should be our response to what's happening. Otherwise, we'll find what happened to me on Friday night. Those two teachers came and said, "Well, we never dare speak." I'll leave it there. Let's pray now, and then I just want to mention the tracts, if I may. And that gives us a few minutes to have a cup of coffee and tea. I don't know where's Jackie? Do you normally take questions or anything?
Do you want to answer?
I'll try. But there's some very knowledgeable people here if I can't. But I'm very happy to. Let's have a prayer first. I'll mention these, and if you have any questions. Father, we do find these days very, very difficult. We've read what you've done in the past. We know of revival. We know that sometimes the most amazing, remarkable harvest times have come. But it seems at the moment we're not living in those days. And often our work is incredibly small. But not just small, it's hard going as well. And Lord, we long to see folk converted. Father, we just pray you would help us to learn from the example, yes, of Peter and John, but the Lord Jesus, who came to seek and to save those who were lost. May that be our passion as well. Teach us, Lord, to be bold. Teach us to go back to pray and to pray with others. And then give us that fearlessness that makes us those who go out to find the lost sheep and, as it were, win them and put them back on our shoulders and bring them home. May we be under shepherds, under saviours, we pray, for the glory of the one who is our shepherd and our saviour. For we ask in his name. Amen. 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 And please do feel free in a minute to ask questions. But I'll tell you what I'd really appreciate. I've got two more sessions, God willing, with you. There may be nobody here in the next one or two. But if you're still here, I'd love to know if you feel, "Oh, Roger, could you deal with this issue? Could you talk about this?" And it's amazing that we keep to the Bible. We can go off on little tangents and try and cover things, can't we? Ooh, perhaps not, anyway. I'll do my best to. Now, let me mention tracts. I'm a great believer in trying to get out the Word of God by word and, if need be, literature. I love the fact that we can get books so cheaply, evangelistic books at £1 each. When you think that years ago they used to be £6-7, it was hard to get 10 and give them away because it's too expensive. Now they're £1, you think, "Ooh, okay, we can give them away." So I'm regularly trying to write tracts. I try to do it, though. I'm always being told, "Oh, you're assuming this, you're assuming that." I try to make it so that I'm not assuming any knowledge about anything, really. I was in the village of Pity Me recently. Have you ever been to Pity Me? Yes. And I found myself, I don't know how, but I found myself in a Chinese takeaway at 5 o'clock. But anyway, and I ordered what I was going to order. And there was just one lady there, white British woman, probably about 40 years of age. And, she, you know, up north, we talked to each other. She just said to me, she said, "Oh, have you finished work now?" I said, "Well, no, actually, I haven't." I said, "I don't know if you've seen, but in town there's a big, big marquee and we're having Christian meetings there. I'm going to be speaking there tonight." "What are you speaking on?" she said. "So I'm speaking about the two thieves who were crucified with Christ." And she looked at me and I said, "You know, when Jesus was crucified, there was a thief on either side crucified." "No," she said, "I didn't know that." I said, "Oh yes, it's wonderful, because one of them, a really bad man, actually turned to Jesus and trusted him. And Jesus said, that today you'll be with me in paradise. She looked at me. I said, look, you know Jesus was crucified? And she said, yes. So I said, well, do you know there were others? She said, no, I didn't know that. And the more we talked, she knew nothing. She knew nothing at all. And these tracts are trying as best we can to assume no knowledge and then to build on it. So I'll tell you what I've brought. They're about, I don't know, Matt, there must be 80 titles now, something like that. But I've only brought basically Christmas ones. And they're virtually all Christmas ones. I've got a load of these which I produced for the film, but of course it was more or less sidelined on Ben-Hur as well. It's a great story as to how Ben-Hur was written. I've got some Gospels which are from Matthew and Luke on the birth account. I've got a little tract there you may not have seen before, Prayers You May Wish to Pray, and it's really written for hospitals and religious people, and some booklets. Now, I've done two tracks. I haven't brought the other one, I'm afraid. For next October 31st, of course, is 500 years since Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg. So I've done two tracks on Martin Luther. One, a very general one to give to non-Christians. And this one, really, for sort of religious church-going people. I shouldn't really be doing it. Matt, don't tell your boss. I shouldn't really be doing this because they are actually going to be pulped, I'm afraid, because I've made one tiny mistake, but we can't let it go. But if you'd like to have a look at it, and then they are printing again this week. I don't know why I said this, but I said he went to university in Leipzig, and he didn't. He went in Erfurt. That's the only mistake, but we're pulping them, I'm afraid, which is a great shame. But anyway, if you want to read it, and then they will come through correctly in a week or so's time. Well, yeah, you can't. Anyway, there we are. So there's that. And now the tracks, let me be honest, they cost me 5p each. I'd love you to take them. If you want to give something to them, just leave the money there, but otherwise take them. The Ben-Hur ones, please do take. I don't want any money for those. And if you want more, if you want me to send you a sample pack of all the tracks for all year round, give me your address and I'll gladly pop that in the post next week. Questions? Oh, sorry. Matt has brought some, I think. He's brought some for Remembrance Day, haven't you? Some tracks for this Sunday. And he's also brought some about the First World War again for this Sunday, which is quite useful if you're going to a cenotaph service or anything like that. Amazing how many people are going out to war memorials now because they've lost loved ones in Iraq and Afghanistan. They've suddenly become a big occasion, and that provides a bit of an opportunity for us as well. Anyway, questions?
Question.
Yes.
Jesus told the disciples that if they went to a place and nobody wanted to listen, they could walk away, shake it up, and go. Well, we have a village, but we're down to our last two church members. We've invited the village many times to come to all sorts of services and occasions. And various of my friends say, Pete, it's about time you gave up and went. Go and do something else. Get on with your radio show. Our pastor is moving to fresh pastor soon. And said, look, you're down to your last two members. Go somewhere else. So the villagers aren't really interested in reading anything we've ever given them. And we've knocked on their doors, we've spoken to them, you get lovely responses when you knock on the doors because they're very friendly, but they still don't come.
Well, I don't know the answer to that, really. I don't like to see causes close. I've got to say that. And I passed just recently a church which had closed, and it's a little town more than a village. There's now no evangelical witness there at all. That's gone. And I don't know that there are any Christians who live there either. But anyway, it's gone, and I hate to see that. A lot of what we consider to be church planting, not all, but a lot of it, is not church planting, it's denomination planting. So most so-called church plants that I see in England are planting where there is already gospel witness. And there are reasons they go to those places. It's usually where there are loads of students and they get instant numbers. I think of Leeds, was one street where all the road where the students live. There are now 7 evangelical churches in a mile and a half. But to the east of there, there is 1/3 of 1 million people and there is no evangelical church. But they're not planting there. They're planting where the students are because they get instant success. But I think in a cause like yours, I don't even know whereabouts you are, but I just wonder whether a larger church within, say, a 15-mile radius could come and help by either turning your church into what I'd call, I'm not saying you should name it this, but I think you'll understand the mentality, what I'd call a mission hall. So it becomes an evangelistic centre. The thing about running a church is that you've got all sorts of other things you need to do. You know, you have to look after the congregation, you have to teach the congregation, you have to, etc., etc. Instead of having all that responsibility, maybe it's better to make that a mission centre, an evangelistic base, so that the Christians who are there are going to a wider fellowship for their teaching, their fellowship, but there is still some evangelism. Maybe it's just one Sunday afternoon service and perhaps one children's meeting a week. Now, if it grows, then go back to a church. If anybody's converted initially, let them go to that place of strength 15 miles away so that they can grow in the nurture and the fellowship of other believers. Rather than closing these places, I would love to see them survive as an evangelistic centre. And would a church within the vicinity come and help you? And if you said, look, we're on the brink, you know, at the moment we can't seem to get through to the village at all, are there a dozen people from your church who would come and help us? If you ask them to come as a church, so you've got your 2 services or whatever it is, and your midweek meeting, they probably will say no. But if you say, would they come and help us at least maintain the witness one Sunday afternoon service a week, or even a fortnight, would they come and help us with this? You might find that you'd be able to, as it were, save it, and then just see if the Lord prospers it. Mission hall mentality has gone from our thinking. And it's in the last 50 years, I know that, because when I was a teenager, we got a television when I was about 14 or 15 for the first time. And on the black and white screen in those days was Coronation Street. And Ina Sharples, do you remember it as well? She used to play the harmonium at the Mission Hall. So she, but that, you know, now it's just The Rover's Return. I think I haven't watched it for decades. But you see, the Mission Hall mentality was in our thinking. They all became churches or closed, and we've lost out. And I think to actually establish a church in a place may be too big a call, but to have a place which is an evangelistic centre, which is being served by the church and hopefully eventually feeding into the church, may be viable. That's just my thoughts, but I don't even know where you are. You know, it's hard to give advice on that particular situation. But
Rural Essex.
And the churches around the towns round about have all got small congregations now, and they've never had.
A lot of churches are small, and whereas 15 years ago it was non-evangelical churches that were closing, now it's not, it's evangelical churches that are closing, and that is very troubling, and I think we need a strategy to think, hey, before this goes too far, what can we do?
Can we hold? Oh, sorry, I've got one more.
Can I at the beginning you outline the shift in culture that's yes. in recent years? And I think you characterize it as going from being kind of respectable and accepted to being a bit weird.
Yeah.
But I think, I wonder if, in fact, that's what we think about. We've gone further. And I think that because whereas once upon a time we were viewed as being kind of really two shoes, I think we were holding them now, two model, if you like. Now what we believe is characterised as immoral, not just me.
Oh, it is. I agree.
But our belief is immoral.
It is.
Because of our attitude or sexual morality, primarily, but other issues too.
I think you're right. I think hostility is increasing. But we mustn't allow ourselves to spiral down into despair and throw up our hands in horror, because the opposition for Peter and John and throughout history was immense, but God was still doing work. And we'll see this in the next two sessions. God is still at work. People are being saved. But I do, you're right, there is this hostility. And how can you believe this? It's not just, oh, wow, how do you believe that? But it's, how can you, you know, this is not right. So, yes, what is it? The Isaiah, where the liberal man is called, a liberal man is, anyway, one's violent. Anyway, no, the person who holds biblical views is written off, and the liberal person is accepted. It's exactly what is said.
Let's hold our questions for the next time, and we'll have more time afterwards. I want to close by singing 618.
Oh, this is a great hymn. Oh, it's wonderful. Yes, yeah, sorry. No, I love this hymn.
Yeah, Phil's well. 618, facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know you, renew before your throne the solemn pledge we owe you to go and make your own, make you known. Let's stand the same. And then I ask Tom Brand if he'll close and give thanks for the food as well. Thanks, Tom.
Enjoy. And we thank you so much for the precious fellowship that we have one with another. Lord, we thank you that as ministers we can open our hearts to fellow ministers. Lord, bless us, lift us from times of discouragement and despair. Lord, cause us to set our eyes and our hopes on the Lord Jesus, our blessed Saviour. Mm-hmm. In his name we pray.
Amen. Thank you, Tom. Thank you, Roger.